Over the last couple of years, as we have been searching for a new minister and drawing up our church profile, one of the issues that has arisen from time to time has been the need to develop a strategy for mission. How are we going to outreach into the local community and beyond? Now, we have suggested that this might be a task for a new minister to help us with it. But this morning, without trying to preempt any future discussion, I've been led to the passage in the Gospels that Hazel has just read to us, in which Jesus declares his own mission strategy.
Good.
So Jesus' mission strategy is something that seems to me worth consideration by all of us. So without further ado, I want to dive into Scripture. And the first thing that concerns Jesus in connection with the strategy that he follows is what we might call the big picture, which is the background, the wider background against which we work out our calling and our obedience to the summons by Jesus to go and make disciples. And to illustrate the point what I want to make about the importance of the big picture, I want to show you a great painting that you all know. You know this one, don't you? The Mona Lisa. It's one of the great historical artistic masterpieces. And when we look at this picture, and some of you may have been fortunate enough to see it in the Louvre in Paris, when we look at this picture, we focus, I think, perhaps first of all on those hands and the way they sort of hold together, or that mysterious smile. And we don't really look at what's in the background here. So, wrong one. Up here, we've got some trees. And over here, there's a river, and there's a, I don't know if you can see it, there is a bridge there with about four arches, and also other sort of things in the background to the picture. And it's what Leonardo da Vinci painted in the background of that picture may provide some clues as to who this person is. That's a bit of a mystery. You know, the art scholars are still arguing about it. 500 years later. But, you know, the background provides clues. Who is this person? Who is the Mona Lisa? Where did she come from? What sort of life does she live? Obviously a fairly privileged life, I guess. So when we read the New Testament, it's always worth us asking, what Old Testament passage lies in the background? And what's the big picture, particularly in this reading that we had from Matthew, or part of the reading we had from Matthew? Now, rising out of his deep compassion for the people, Jesus saw them as being harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that comes straight from the book of Ezekiel. So what's going on in Ezekiel? Well, God's people are in exile. They have been driven from their land because of their failure to follow God's way. And the major responsibility for that lay at the feet of the false shepherds, the kings of Israel and Judah, who led the people astray into the worship of idols. But through the prophet Ezekiel, God says to those exiles, he is going to act as the true shepherd of his people. He will forgive their sin. He will bring them home from exile. He will restore them to their land. And why will God do that? Because they haven't lost their central place within this plan and purpose of God to restore the whole creation and humanity within it to that rightful relationship with God that he made them and it for. God will not save the world without his people. He still has a plan for them. Now, there's a sense in which we're all in a kind of exile, or were so once. The exile of sin and alienation from God. But God does not want to leave us there, any more than he wanted to leave his people in their Babylonian exile. This scripture is a promise of restoration for us too. For with sins forgiven, God wants us to bring us home from our exile to our home in him. But also supremely, so that he may use us to further his plan for the whole creation. So, in short, God's saving purpose does not proceed without and apart from a people who have been saved to serve his will and to restore all things. The big picture in any mission strategy is, what is God up to in the world? Where is God at work? Yeah, that's it. Where is God? What is God's purpose? Jesus himself, in John chapter 5, it's recorded. Jesus himself said he could do nothing on his own accord except what he saw his Father doing. And if that was true for him, how much more must it be true for us who seek to follow Jesus? We can do nothing without seeing what God is doing, what God is up to. So these are the questions I think that we need to ask as we are thinking about the particular mission to which God has called us here. To continue the artistic metaphor, we need to start with a broad brush before we begin to fill in some of the finer details with a smaller brush. Any local mission strategy has to take into account the broad sweep of God's purposes in space and time, in every place and throughout history. And the Bible points us to an answer to that question, what God is about. But also, let me say in the lesser fashion, so does the news. What is going on in the wider world may help us shape our obedience to the missionary call of Jesus. Where do issues like the cost of living crisis, the climate emergency, injustice, and much, much more impact the mission strategy that we are called to follow here and now? Even that story on the video about Esther's pigeon pea rolls will serve to widen our perspective and lift our eyes to a further horizon than what is immediately in front of us. There's an old hymn, and perhaps this hymn is a little bit too triumphalist for our day and generation. But its first line affirms that God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. But that hymn goes on to look forward to the time that will surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But crucially, it then asks, what can we do to work God's work, to hasten that time that shall surely be? So it's all about discerning where we here and now fit into God's eternal and overall purpose to save the world. Jesus knew where he fitted into that purpose. He had come to inaugurate on earth God's kingdom of righteousness, peace, and justice. And he would establish that, as Matthew 9 tells us, by his ministry of preaching and healing. More about that later. But that, of course, wasn't the end of the matter, for God's kingdom could in the end only be established through an agonizing and horrific death upon the cross, and as Jesus was raised to life again on the third day. So it's the big picture, and we have to take that into account. But the rest of the passage in Matthew tells us about the part that we have to play in the working out of God's purpose to redeem the world. And it begins with the centrality of prayer. In our gospel reading, Jesus observes the spiritual state of the people who come to listen to his message and to be healed of his diseases. And he follows that observation with a call to prayer. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. God will not fulfill his purpose, as I have already said, without and apart from a people who have been saved to serve his will and to his God's will to restore all things and all people. God needs our cooperation, and our cooperation begins with prayer. That means, first of all, the prayer of listening as we seek to discern God's particular will for us and the church. Before we ask for things, maybe we should ask God to show us what we should ask for. But then, Jesus does tell us what we should ask for. We should ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And of course, harvest is a symbol of the end of the age and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's the fulfillment of the vision in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, which speak of the city of God coming down to earth from heaven. Now, we don't know when that will be, when that will come about. And the timing is utterly under the control of God. But as it says in 2 Peter, we can so work as to hasten on the coming of that day. But there's also something very significant in what Jesus does in the first verse, recorded in the first verse of Matthew 10. You see, Jesus becomes the answer to his own prayer. Having prayed to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field, Jesus then calls his 12 disciples to him and gives them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. He acts in accordance with the prayer that he has just prayed. Now, hold it a moment. Success in mission, however success might be defined, does not and will not occur without prayer. And yet, the numbers of people in this church who actually come regularly together to pray are small. I know that there is much prayer in home groups and much prayer individually in our own homes. But there is power also in corporate prayer. And I want to draw your attention again to such opportunities to come together together to pray as they are within the life of the church. And maybe there ought to be more of them. Anyway, we must, as Jesus enjoins, pray for workers to go out into God's harvest field. And part of that will certainly involve us asking God to send us a new minister. But we also need to attend to Jesus' example and ourselves become the answer to our own prayer. Who are the workers but we? Every one of us. We all have a personal contribution to make to the witness and community outreach of this church. And those contributions will all be different. We don't all have the same gifts. And certainly none of us has all the gifts. So we need one another to work as a team. And we should not also expect a new minister to be able to do everything either. But prayer is the key. It's really vital. And that we must also act in accordance with the prayers that we offer. Now finally, this passage in Matthew's Gospel tells us something about the strategy, the tactics that Jesus employed in working out his mission strategy. You see, in the game of chess, if I can refer to the image on the screen, the strategy is perhaps the game plan, but the tactics are actually the individual moves that the player makes with the pieces. The tactics. And those tactics for both Jesus and his disciples involve both preaching and healing. It was not only what Jesus did himself, it's also what he told his disciples to do when he instructed them concerning their missionary commission. This is where the rubber hits the road. Preaching and healing. Now, preaching, we understand. There's a message to be brought over. How it is done, especially in our day and age, and in our present culture, is, of course, another matter. The day of big evangelistic rallies, as once with Billy Graham, for instance, that day is over, at least in our society. Even so, none of us can escape the call to be witnesses. You shall be my witnesses, said Jesus. So that's the message. But what about healing? We tend to leave this today to the medical professionals, and I suppose we have to put in brackets after that when they are available. We thank God for advances in medicine, don't we? And for the skill and compassion of doctors and nurses. And I have to say that in our society today, medical science is the most important way in which God brings healing to people. But healing is not the same as bodily cure. Healing is something that goes much deeper. It takes in the whole person. Mind, spirit, relationships with others and with God, our life in society, and much, much more. You will have heard in the news recently that pharmacies are going to be allowed to prescribe for certain numbers of ailments. Can we imagine a time when the pharmacist will be able to prescribe prayer? Think about it. I want to say then that it is perfectly possible for a person to be healed in the sense of accepting what is going on for them and being completely at peace about it while remaining as physically ill as ever they were. Healing is much more than cure. And it's that kind of deeper emotional and spiritual healing that resonates most with me. Without ruling out altogether the possibility that God may directly cure someone of physical illness through prayer. In the course of my ministry over many years, I've sought to exercise a ministry of healing. It's not something that I've practiced for quite a long time, and I think only once during my time here at Oaks have I offered the formal ministry of laying on hands with prayer, and that was at one of our monthly evening prayer and communion services. But maybe it's time to think about this again. You may wonder, well, why does this ministry of healing remain valid in our day and age? What's its rationale? Well, we are here in church. And the answer to every question that's posed in church, as all the children so surely know, is the answer is Jesus. And, you know, if we really believe that Jesus healed people as the Gospels report, and if we believe that the living Lord is the same yesterday as he was then, and that he is powerfully among us by his Spirit when we gather in his name, then Jesus must be still in the business of healing people today. And this has nothing to do with creating a sensation or getting overexcited. That's going a step too far. But a quiet ministry of prayer and the laying on of hands might be means still of drawing people into faith and into a living relationship with God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And here I'm going to depart for a few seconds from my text, because actually we did once have a prayer ministry in the corner at the end of each service. And you know, let me know what you think, but maybe this is the time we need to restore that. may be. Well, in conclusion, there's much more in Matthew chapter 10 about the instructions, the advice, the warnings of opposition and even persecution that Jesus gave his disciples before they embarked on their mission. And if you picked up what Matthew says about Jesus saying, go only to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, not to the Gentiles, don't go further than that. Well, what that means is that in the time of Jesus' time on earth, the disciples' mission was a kind of a trial run for the main event after Jesus' resurrection, when they would indeed go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Now, I'm sure you might have heard before the imagined story of Jesus returning to heaven after his resurrection and being asked by the angel Gabriel about how his work on earth would continue. And Jesus' reply was to point to his 12 disciples. And when Gabriel expressed some skepticism, Jesus replied, I have no other plans. 2,000 years on, present-day disciples of Jesus are still around in every land and every country. So it's up to you and me now. That's the plan. It's over to us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that you show us the context in which we are to carry out our mission that you call us to here. We thank you that you remind us of the power of prayer and that you summon us to be your witnesses. Guide us, Lord, into the ways that you want us to follow here at this church. And may you be glorified through it all. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.